Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
How's everybody doing this morning? Well, if I had my way, I would just say let's pronounce the benediction and go home. I think that last song said everything that needs to be said. How deep the Father's love for us. And that for those who are under grace, we can happily say, I'll boast in nothing else except for Christ's death and resurrection. But I don't think Jeremiah would be very happy if he knew that my sermon went 31 seconds. So we're going to be in Revelation today. We're going to be in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, before the book starts getting a little interesting, and there's dragons and virgins and bulls and things like that. We'll be reading from the ESV. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for a chance to come together, to remember everything that you've given to us, from creation to Christ, and to the glory that will come in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray that our hearts would be open, that we would hear your word, that we would be convicted of our sins, that we would always come back, kneel before the cross, and repent. Just thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Just pray all these things in your name. Amen. So, I just want to say thank you all for having me today. As many of you probably know, my wife Catherine and I will be moving. You actually get to keep her for another month. But this will be my last Sunday here. It has been five of the most wonderful years of my life. I did not expect when I moved to St. Louis 5 years ago that I would find a place like this and find a church family like this. So I just want to say thank you to each and every one of you. Those of you who have known the whole 5 years, those I've known for a few months, just want to say thank you. It has been an incredible privilege to watch this church walk through the last 5 years. I came when Justin was still here, sat under great teaching, made some great friends, and he left, and I watched the church walk through finding an interim pastor, a couple of interim pastors, and then finding Jeremiah, people coming in, people coming out, and this church has held fast. Even when things are crazy and topsy-turvy, the people here have stood firm on the word of Christ. And I can't think of anything better. You could be in a church of 5,000 people, but to be in a place where there's even just 100 people who are regular, faithful, devoted children of God is an incredible privilege. So I hope, as my last time preaching here, that hopefully this message will be a word of hope and encouragement, maybe of admonition, of some things to watch out for. And so I hope God will speak. So we're going to start with a little background on Revelation. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, written by the Apostle John, the man who in the Gospels is described as the disciple who Jesus loved. AKA, they were probably best friends. Probably the guy that Jesus went to when things were tough. needed a shoulder to lean on, needed a friend. He writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near." So as I said, this is written by John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. He was sent into exile by the Roman government. As with most of the apostles, the 12 disciples plus Matthias and Paul, they were not well received by either the Jewish government or the Roman government and tended to have very, very difficult lives. As far as we know in church history, John is the only one of the 12 disciples / 13 apostles to have died a natural death. Every other one was killed for preaching about Christ. This is most likely written in the last half of the first century, either during the reigns of the Roman emperors Nero or Domitian. And that is important because those were two times of great persecution for the church. And apocalyptic literature, which Revelation is a type of, think Daniel, think Revelation, are tended to be written during times of great persecution. And they're there to give hope to the church, to the people of Israel, to remind them that God is sovereign and that no matter what is going on, he will always be there. The word apocalyptic in Greek literally means revelation. So when you hear the term apocalyptic, think something's being revealed. It's usually a communication of knowledge to man by divine agency, and in the New Testament is used to mean the unveiling of hidden truths, particularly about those about God and the universe that he's created. The goal of Revelation is not simply that we have knowledge about God, but rather that we would respond to it and that we would live faithful lives even when things are difficult. Apocalyptic literature usually involves prophecy. I'm sure you've all heard of prophecy. But I know myself, I used to think of prophecy as a foretelling of the future. That is actually very rarely the purpose of prophecy. Occasionally in the Bible it is used. Think about passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel that foretell the coming of the Son of God. But for the most part, prophecy is actually teaching. It's proclamation of a person on behalf of God in order to rebuke and call people back to God. A lot of the prophetic books in the Old Testament are calling Israel, "You've sinned against God, you're in exile, repent and return and you will be restored." Almost every prophetic book in the Old Testament has that. And Revelation has that as well. Prophecy has three basic goals. The first is to call a people to repentance. The second is to allow renewed confidence or trust of the people in God. And finally, it is a call to specific action. We're going to see this as we walk through Revelation chapter 2 in the first seven verses. Start of Revelation chapter 2, we are getting, John is writing letters to seven churches, seven major churches in the first century church. And these churches are standing in as representatives. Each church is either doing something well or something not so well. Christ is going to point out, here's what you're doing well, good for you. But here's where you're weaknesses are, and here's what you need to do to fix that. Revelation was written as a letter to all of the churches. And a lot of times when we read our epistles, think about Romans, the Corinthians, we get the little words of encouragement from Paul or John or whoever's writing the book at the very end. Revelation flips it and puts the words of encouragement at the beginning because he knows that the rest of Revelation is going to be so difficult for everybody that we need the encouragement up front, not at the back. So, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Anybody want to give a guess of who this is? This is Christ. The seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches that he's going to be writing to. All of this language comes from Revelation chapter 1. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revealing of hidden truths about Christ and about what will be to come, about the glories to come, and we'll get to that at the end. So this is Christ speaking to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now we can get into a lot about angels, but specifically the Greek word for angel just means messenger. So to the messenger, to the church of Ephesus, here are the words of Christ for this church. Now, the city of Ephesus, this is a very important place. It is one of the largest cities in what we call Asia Minor, so it'd be present-day Turkey. It wasn't the capital of the province, but it was one of the most important cities. Also, geographically, it's closest to the island of Patmos, where John was writing from, so it's probably the church to receive it first. It's one of the leading cities in Asia. It was a seat of part of the Roman government. The Roman proconsul would sit there and would judge over different parts of the law at different times. It's a mix of Greek, Roman, and Oriental peoples, so it is a multicultural city. There's a lot going on here. And very specifically, it is home to one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. And it is a place where a great deal of magic is produced. There's actually an entire genre of literature called Ephesian writing, and it's books of magic. This is a very religious city. It is one of the cities in the world at that time that would not have had a lot of Jewish influence. So it is a place where a great deal of teaching happens. In Acts chapter 18, we see that Apollos, one of the early preachers of the church, one of the greatest preachers of the church, is there. The church in Ephesus was most likely founded by Priscilla and Aquila, of 1 Corinthians fame. A great godly husband and wife who took care of Paul when he was in Corinth. Paul himself has probably spent 2 to 3 years there. And outside of the church in Rome, this is probably the longest that he spent anywhere during his ministry. He then appoints Timothy and writes 2 letters to Timothy, telling him how to be a good pastor and how to guide a flock. And finally, according to church tradition, John, the author of Revelation, one of the disciples, was also a pastor there. Now, I don't know about you, but it'd be pretty cool to have been under that kind of biblical teaching. We're talking some of the greatest and most influential people in the first century church were all pastors in Ephesus. So this is a church that is steeped in teachings about Christ, actually had one of his disciples who preached there. And as you would expect from a church with this kind of teaching, they know the word and they can smell a false teacher from a mile away. They can smell bad doctrine and bad biblical teaching from a long way off. It says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. Or sorry, that's the wrong one. I went too far ahead. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is a church that is going about the labors of the church, the labor of Christ, effectively. They're working hard. They're constantly in their Bible. They're constantly praying. They're constantly meeting together. All of the things we would think would make a good church. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds like the kind of church I want to be a part of. They're preaching the word. They know the word. They know what they're about. When he uses the word work or labor, this is the same verb form that is used when it talks about the apostles when they're working. It connotes suffering or weariness. This is hard work. Anybody here ever done manual labor? You get to the end of the day and you just feel like you can't even stand up anymore. This is what they're going through. This is the kind of effort they're putting in. It says, I know you are bearing up for my name's sake. This is the same word that was used when Christ bore the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. This is the kind of church we're talking about. Church in Ephesus sounds like a wonderful place, but like many places that are very, very, very doctrinally sound, they have some issues. And this is where Christ calls them out. But I have this against you, that you abandon the love that you had at first. Whew. Hopefully Christ never levels that accusation against us. We go back to the song we were just singing. Hopefully every one of us in this room at some point has had that moment where you realize your sin, you realize your fallenness before God, you realize that you how much you were in need and how much Christ provides. Jeremiah has been going through that the last 4 weeks. He's talked about salvation. If you've been here for those, hopefully you're keeping that in mind as we go along. So, we've got a biblically sound church. They know what they're doing. They're working hard. We'd think this would be the kind of place you want to go. But they've abandoned the love that they had at first. So what does that mean? Well, unfortunately, even this week, you're not going to get away from Acts. So we're going to go back to Acts chapter 19, which is where Paul is starting to found a church in Ephesus. The beginning of the Ephesian church is a crazy time. Paul comes in, starts preaching. The people at the Temple of Artemis don't really like what he's doing. They start a riot. There's a lot of magical stuff going on. There's actually a really fun story. It's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. It's the story of the seven sons of Sceva. So Paul's there. He's doing all of these miraculous works. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He is so spirit-saturated at this point that handkerchiefs that he's touched heal people. This is how much God is working through him. So the seven sons of Sceva think, you know what? We want to do what he's doing. So they go looking for a demon. Not something I recommend. They find one, which is odd. And they say, in the name of Christ, leave this person. And I love the demon's response. I know Jesus, and I have heard of Paul. The demon knows who Christ is, and Paul's doing so much work that the demon knows who Paul is. But who are you? Well, the seven sons of Sceva can't really say anything. And the guy who was demon-possessed then proceeded to pounce on them and beat them so badly, they left the fight with no clothes. Now, let's just say if you've ever been in a fight before, hopefully most of you haven't, if you've been in a fight before and you lost so badly that you came into the fight wearing pants and you left the fight with no pants, you lost. So this is the kind of crazy thing that is happening in the church of Ephesus at this time. We'll pick it up in Acts chapter 19, verses 17 to 20. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, the seven guys getting beat naked. Sure, they were super excited about that. People are coming up to them in the street going, hey, aren't you the guys that got beat naked? Bad thing to be famous for. Both Jews and Greeks, everybody knows. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So, what's happening in the church at Ephesus? Notice what it says. Those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of them who practiced magical arts confessed and divulged what they were doing. These aren't the non-believers. These are the believers that are coming and saying, this is who I am. This is what my past is. I need Christ. I'm a sinner before God. I need help. I think too often, those of us who are in church, after we become saved, like to think that everything is all nice and pretty and neat and tied up in a bow, when in reality, we still have the things that we deal with. I've known Christians who dealt with alcohol problems, drug issues. I've known Christians who have been very, very violent, angry people. I know people who are believers in Christ who have killed. I know people who have had grave sins committed upon them. These are the types of people that are coming and saying, Christ died for me. These are my sins. This is who I am. This is what I'm dealing with. What makes this all the more interesting is when we talk about magical practices, I actually had a friend who became a believer who was a Wiccan. She was a witch. We actually had a lot of conversations about what that meant. And one of the things that gives magic its power in that system is secrecy. The magic won't work if you tell people about it. You tell people what's going on. So we see these people coming forward saying, this is what I've been in the past. This is what I've believed. They're stripping that belief of its power, divulging their secrets. Here's my books. Here's everything that I have. I'm throwing them into the fire. They're worthless to me now. Now, at that time, books were rare. Those books were probably pretty expensive. Those Christians probably could have taken them to the used bookstore of their time and gotten a pretty decent amount of money for them. But instead, what do? They burn them publicly. I'm not allowing these to get back out there to deceive more people. This church, at the beginning, is raw, emotional. People are being honest about who they are and who they've been. And I've seen in my own life and in my own experience how this loss of affection can happen. For a while, I was a student at a Christian college and was a student at a seminary. Now, I know we've had a lot of people in the church that have been to both of those things who had wonderful experiences. Think of Joshua Clutterham, and Josh Holler, and Jeremiah, and I know other people who have been to Christian colleges and had wonderful experiences. Mine was a nightmare, to some extent. I made great friends. I learned a lot of those places. But I also saw and experienced and was the worst things that Christians can be. Judgmental, arrogant, not very kind people. I was a religion and philosophy minor. Spent a lot of time hanging out with other Christians who were studying the Bible in great depth. Were trying to figure out what the word meant and how it was practiced. But I also remember having very, very serious conversations with people about whether or not it was okay to see a rated R movie. or what kind of music it was okay to listen to, and whether or not it was okay to even hold hands with the person you were dating. And those things in and of themselves are not bad things. Some of that is the pursuit of holiness, which is laid out in Scripture and we should follow. But the problem is we, and I probably a lot of you have dealt with this, went a step further, and the people who did the things that we didn't think were right, we thought we were better than. Well, I didn't go watch that movie. That movie has nudity and sex in it. Okay, that's good for you. But you've got sin somewhere else hiding in your heart. We can sometimes become so convinced in our own lives that everything is okay, that we've been saved, that on the outside we're nice, shiny, bright people. And in reality, we've lost our first love. Now, what's our first love? Just a few possible things for that. I think all of them fit. We can have our loss of love for Christ, have a loss of love for one another, the loss of love for non-believers. Well, if you lose your love for Christ, you're probably going to lose your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're probably not going to care a lot for lost people. A lot of times we end up creating our own new rules. Now, this is not a unique thing to our time or to our people. It goes all the way back to the very, 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 very beginning. What happens in the garden? God tells Adam, you can eat of any tree in the entire garden except for the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent comes to Eve and says, what did God tell you about this tree? And Eve says, we're not to eat of it, nor are we to touch it. Did God say that? No. God said, don't eat of it. They added a rule that was unnecessary, wasn't found in the Word of God. And that rule is the rule that Satan uses to twist them and get them to disobey the Word of God. Too often, the special rules that we set up, while they might be good in intention, are the thing that most commonly trips us up. A lot of the things that we make rules about, in and of themselves, are morally neutral. I've known people who made very, very strict rules about what time they would get up in the morning and read their Bible and doing all of that stuff. Okay, that's fine. But when you're using that as a lever to make other people feel guilty because they're not behaving the way that you are, we have a problem. I've known people like that. I've been like that. A man by the name of William Mounds puts it this way: good works and pure doctrine are not adequate substance for that rich relationship of mutual love shared by those who have experienced for the first time the redemptive love of God. That love is going to draw us down into who we are at our core. Sinners in need of grace. I'm the same as you, you're the same as me, I'm the same as everybody around me. It brings us to humility. This is a thing that I think we sometimes get wrong, sometimes get right. Heard a pastor one time put it very, very well. Humility is not thinking that you are worthless. Humility is knowing exactly what you are and nothing more or less. Problem is we can sometimes pervert that, and I'm so humble because I do this, 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 and this, instead of I'm humble because I'm a sinner in need of grace. George Beasley Murray says, if the price paid by the Ephesians for the preservation of true Christianity was the loss of love, the price was much too high to pay. For Christianity without love is a perverted faith. We can know the Bible perfectly in and out. We can use 50-letter theological terms and be able to define them in full. We can write a systematic theology text, write a commentary on the Bible, and completely and totally miss the point of Christianity. And my experience in academic Christianity is that so many people do. Not saying everybody doesn't, but my experience, that's been it. And it's something that I have to remind myself day in and day out as an academically minded person, that knowledge doesn't make me right before God. Now again, knowledge is not a bad thing. But knowledge doesn't save me. Christ saves me. Ecclesiastes 12, 12 through 14. Ecclesiastes is my favorite book of the Bible. Anybody that knows me, that should not shock. It's a very dark, pessimistic book. I tend to be a very dark, pessimistic person. It says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, the wisest man who has ever lived. And even he goes, knowledge, wisdom, doesn't cut it. Fear God, keep his commandments. God knows what's going on. He'll judge and he'll bring everything into the light. So back to Revelation. What does Christ say to do to the church? Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So Christ calls them to three things. They're the three R's. Remember, repent, redo. Now, some of you probably have a feeling that remembering is going back to school. What's 2 plus 2? 4. What's the capital of England? London. Just recollection of data. That's not what biblical remembering is. Remembering should affect your life. For those of you who are married or who have ever been in love, remember back to the point when you first fell in love. What does that feel like? You should constantly go back to that. That's what major celebrations are for. That's what anniversaries are for. That's what all of these things are for. They're to remind us. So when you're living with somebody, sometimes they can annoy you. Sometimes they can get on your nerves a little bit. You can get on their nerves. You fight. You snap. But you always come back to the remembrance of that first love and why you cared about that person in the first place. What drew you to them? That remembering should do that for you. It shouldn't just be, I remember that. It should stir up an emotion, and an emotion should elicit an action. Think about any time you've gotten into a fight with a loved one or a friend. You said something you probably shouldn't have said. And then you go, wait, that person's my friend. Why did I hurt them? You go back and you repent, you apologize, and hopefully you learn from the experience and don't do that thing again. Repentance. So we remember what Christ has done for us. It's a lot of what our church services are about, what a lot of the songs we sing are about. It's what listening to the Word is about, is to draw us back to Christ. And that drawing us back to Christ should lead to repentance, which is an inward change of mind, affections, convictions, and commitment rooted in the fear of Christ and sorrow for offenses committed against him, which when accompanied by faith in Christ results in an outward turning from sin to God and his service in all of life. Well, I didn't come up with that definition on my own. That's from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. So repentance should draw us to something, should cause a change. Repentance has three marks to it. There's an intellectual element, a recognition of sin as involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. Now, unfortunately, I think too many Christians, and again, I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to anybody else, this is where we stop. I know my sin, I see my sin, I'm guilty of my sin, and then there's no more. Well, the problem with that is if the other two aspects of repentance don't come in, we simply feel fear of punishment or guilt. This is what little children, like 2 and 3 year olds, do. They don't actually understand why they shouldn't do something. They just don't do something so they won't get in trouble for it. I'm sure all of you who are parents or have been around little children have seen this. Don't do this or we're going to have to spank you, or you're going to have to go to time out, or you're going to have to do something. The fear of punishment is what causes the change, not the actual understanding that what I'm doing is wrong and is hurtful to either me or somebody else. Well, hopefully, as we mature in our faith, we'll move beyond that. And the problem is if it stops here, there's no hatred of sin, there's no desire to get better, there's just the desire to avoid punishment. The second part of repentance is the emotional element. This is sorrow for sin committed against God. Now, we saw this in our opening call to worship, Psalm 51. Hopefully some of you recognized where this came from. This is the psalm that David writes after the prophet Nathan catches him in his sin with Bathsheba. Those of you who don't know the story, we'll run through it very quickly. The Israelites are at war. Instead of being a good king and being out on the front lines, where's David at? He's at home in his palace. He's not doing what he ought to be doing. He's out on the rooftop at night, sees Bathsheba bathing on her roof, and instead of running and fleeing from that sin, he says, "I want that," has her brought in, commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant, and to hide his sin, David brings in her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who is one of David's most accomplished soldiers. And being a good soldier, instead of going home to his wife, Uriah sleeps outside the door of the king's palace to protect the king. He's doing what he ought to be doing. So David's like, "Well, crud, I was trying to make it look like he was the father of the child, and he didn't do what I was hoping he would do." So he sends him out into battle and has him killed. He puts him into the most vicious part of the battle. He is struck down by enemies. And David thinks he's in the clear. But he's not. Nathan comes and tells him a story. David realizes his sin and writes the psalm that we read at the beginning of this service. It's a hymn of repentance. "I know what I've done. I know who I've been. Cleanse me." Now, repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is something that should happen day after day, week after week, second after second, minute after minute. Think about the last time you repented, actually legitimately repented. When was it? Was it today? Was it yesterday? Was it a week ago? Was it a month ago? Was it a year ago? This should be something that should constantly mark the life of a Christian. Martin Luther, when he started the Reformation, October 31st, 1517, nails a group of ideas to the door of a church in Germany, and the first one of those is the life of the Christian should be marked by constant repentance. We are constantly sinning, we are constantly breaking the law. We need to come back for this. Later in his life, Martin Luther said that there's one good mark of biblical preaching. Good biblical preaching should either make the sinner hate his sin or hate the preacher. You know you've heard a good sermon when it steps on your toes so much that you either go, "Wait, I've got a problem," or "How dare you make me think about that?" And then Christ calls them to redo. They must go back to the cross and empty tomb of Christ where love was kindled at first, and go back and do the works they were doing at the beginning, confessing their sins, being open and vulnerable, and showing this is the power of Christ's work in my life. Now, we're almost done. The last part here will go a little quicker. "Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans," which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were some sort of heretical group there's some dispute about what they were, but just know this is a group of false teachers that the church in Ephesus saw, didn't like, and went, you're wrong, and here's why. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this is where the hope comes in. He's referencing the end of the book. He's referencing Revelation 22, 1 through 4. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship. They will see his, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the last part of the book of Revelation. This is a description of the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know if about you, but when I grew up, I always had this vision from church and from popular culture that heaven was this place where we were sitting on clouds with wings and playing harps. That's not real. We see in Revelation, it's not a new earth, it's a renewed earth. It's been cleansed, freed from the curse of sin. And we go back. So the Bible is what we call a comic plot. It doesn't mean it's necessarily funny, though in places it is very, very funny. But a comic plot, if we're going back to Shakespeare, the end, or the beginning and the end, are very similar. You're happy at the beginning, everything's nice, we're in the garden, we're with God, we sin. There's all the sitcom tropes of everything that happens bad, and then we get to the end and we're right back where we were at the beginning, in a garden, with a tree, with God. This language is used as a picture of forgiveness and an experience of God's intimate presence without mediation. We are going to see God as he is, and as the elders and disciples in Revelation chapter 5, we will sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Does that make you happy, church? Is the idea of being in the new earth, with sanctified, glorified body, free from sin and curse and pain and suffering and living with God, if that doesn't bring you joy, you probably need to get back to your first love, if you had a first love at all. And that might be something you need to work through. So I'm going to finish here really quickly with a quote by a man named John Newton. John Newton was a very interesting person. He was raised in a Christian household, rebelled as many Christians do, was in the Navy, fought, drank, did everything you think Navy people do. Got kicked out of the Navy for his extracurricular activities and was a slave trader. And while as a slave trader, he worked for a man in West Africa who the man and the man's mistress mistreated him and started treating him like a slave. And this is the actions that led him to understand who he had been and called him to repentance. Showed him who he was before God and what his sin was. Now you'll know John Newton as the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. That song, which we're going to sing here in a couple minutes, is his lament. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. In an interview, John Newton has one of my favorite quotes, and I hope this will leave you with something hopeful. "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet, though I'm not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be. I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for a chance to come together and to remember your son's death on the cross and the finished work of Christ, the removal of our sins, our cleansing. Hopefully we would be drawn to repentance to you, that we would come back to the cross daily, cry, say, I need you. I always need you. Just pray as we close out this service that we would go out into this week and that we would do the works that we did at first, that we would remember our first loves. I just thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.